What's going on, Zootown podcast listeners? Thank you for joining us today. We have a special edition of the podcast as we are doing a Pub Theo. Pub Theology is a version of the podcast where we get together as staff members at Zootown Church and cover a variety of topics. This episode is covering The Forgotten Gospel, which is a sermon series that Pastor Scott Clout did. You can find that at zootownchurch.com/forgotten. Without further ado, thank you for joining the conversation and welcome to the Zootown Podcast.
Well, welcome everybody to another Pub Theology Forgotten Gospel edition. Today, we're going to cover the lesson on sacrifice. And again, if you haven't listened to the other ones, please go listen to the first ones on sin and the law because they all kind of flow into each other. But we just want to take a moment to answer some questions because we know some of this might be new to some of you and some of it might not be. But obviously, when you're breaking down that much information, questions always come up. And so we're going to do our best to answer those. And today, specifically, we're going to talk about sacrifice. Again, a lot of different views on the Old Testament sacrifice. I think it's one of the weirdest things we get, questions. It's like, why would God want little animals murdered, basically, so he could forgive people? And did he actually need a blood sacrifice to forgive people? So that's really what we're going to cover today. Again, if you grew up in church or you're in another church, this is probably going to sound a little different, but really the term for it is penal substitution, that basically God took our place, which he did, and he allowed his son to be sacrificed to appease his wrath. So therefore, his wrath is no longer on those who accept, receive, believe in Jesus, and the punishment is no longer on us, so therefore we don't go to hell because his wrath has been appeased. That's kind of what penal substitution is. And that is a common belief among Western evangelicals. I guess I won't even say evangelicals. I mean, that's a common belief even with some Catholic and Lutheran traditions. But today we're going to discuss the history of that and kind of where we stand on that because we know that's tough for some people. So we are joined today with Pete Waldie, Dan DeLong, and Mark Fessler. And we're just going to talk about this. So, Pete, your view on penal substitution, because we, by the way, we're not, this is not, any, none of this is said in judgment, because we all have believed in penal substitution at some time. Like, it just made sense. Like, God's pissed, and he needs a blood sacrifice to appease his own wrath, and we viewed that as like a good thing. Like, thank God that God's not mad at us anymore. So, we're not judging anybody out there. We're not condemning anybody, but we do have a different view on that. So, Pete Waldie.
Yeah, I think the first thing is that it's a theory of atonement amongst many others. I think it becomes a little bit tricky when it, if you make a theory the gospel and making a distinction between what is a theory and what is the gospel.
Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, for the longest time, I thought that and it was preached too. And it just, you know, different traditions and church denominations do preach it. And you know, you can preach a theory is one thing, but like to make a theory into the gospel and say, this is the gospel. I think, you know, Paul talks about the gospel, that, the gospel he received, the gospel he gives, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He rose again from the third day, accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to the apostles, you know, he says that is the gospel.
Yeah.
The good news is that God has come in Christ, died for our sins, rose again on the third day. That is the good news. And through that, we have been liberated. I think then it becomes a little bit more of like penal substitutionary atonement is like a theory saying this is exactly what happened on the cross.
Yeah.
Jesus takes our place and there's the wrath and the stuff, you know, so it's more so talking about like what exactly happened on the cross. And the more and more I've looked into it, like atonement is just, it's bigger than the cross.
Yeah.
I think so. But that's just a few of my initial thoughts, but
yeah, but break that down. You said that Jesus died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Because if penal substitution says, or, you know, substitutionary atonement, those are two interchangeable words.
Mm-hmm.
It says he literally took the penalty for our sins from God's wrath. So how do you see that now?
Yeah, I think that's the big question is, what does that mean Jesus died for our sins? Does that mean God poured out his wrath on Jesus and punished Jesus instead of punishing us? Is that what that means? And I think that's the question that has to be asked. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it says the Father punished Jesus or poured out his wrath on Jesus. I know there's a few places that you know, people do the, my God, why have you forsaken me and stuff like that. You can look at those to maybe make a point that the Father turned his face or whatever.
I'll cover that too in this podcast.
But I think that's the question is, what does it mean Jesus died for our sins? Like, he did take our place. He did die for our sins. I don't think you can be, you know, accurate to the New Testament and deny that. Like, he did die for our sins. He did take our place. There was a substitution in a sense. He's a representative of, you know, us and humanity. But does that mean that the penalty of sin is God's wrath being poured out in a way where it's like God, like, blowing his lid?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Venting his anger in a sense. Yeah. And I don't know if God's wrath is like that. Maybe it could be at times. I don't know. But I don't know as if, you look into like history of penal substitutionary atonement and stuff too. I think it started with Anselm and the satisfaction theory. And I guess that's the thing, is that it's the other thing penal substitutionary atonement brings in is that it's from man's side offering something to God in order to appease God. Like, God needs to be appeased. And so from man's side, we're offering something to him. And penal substitutionary atonement, maybe there's different types of penal substitutionary atonement, but I think a lot of it has that thought in there where it's man offering something to God, mm-hmm. In order to, deal with the sin.
Yeah.
So,
that's a good explanation. Dan, where are you at with it? Because again, you grew up, Assemblies of God, which teaches substitutionary atonement.
Sure.
Where are you at now, or just how do you view that, even in light of my teaching series with the Old Testament, where it says, you know, that God wanted this, I guess.
Yeah.
Where are you at with that?
You know, it's a processing of what actually was taking place in the Old Testament, what was the understanding in the Old Testament, and then it's going back to what we talked about in the last pub theology, and that's the progressive revelation of who God is, and it's constantly the revelation of God is moving away from pagan religions or just, I mean, which is just to say any other religion that had taken place up until Jesus. This understanding of what God is like and what gods were like, and it's a very pagan idea.
Yeah,
because it would fit in line with the way like a Greek god system would work, mm-hmm. right? With the son of Zeus being angry and them fighting amongst each other and there having to be some sense of justice that happens between the gods. And so it makes sense that as the Christian religion was being formed, that they would still have those ideas in mind when they would bring that into following Jesus, not yet knowing that we needed to move away from that.
Yeah.
And still, like, that progressive revelation is still happening today. Mm-hmm. It's not like it's stopped right at
with
that point.
Revelation, yeah.
Right, because, I mean, even you look at the, you know, the early church and having the arguments about whether or not people needed to be circumcised and stuff, it's like they're still moving away from, we have to do something to appease God. And that's... And I think when we look at penal substitutionary atonement, and one of the things I think is great is in Brad Jerzak's book, The A More Christ-Like God, he talks about atonement theories and how every atonement theory is still incomplete. Like, we still just don't fully understand what happened, mm-hmm. you know?
How does the blood of Christ cover you, you know?
Like, there's some kind of cosmic imbalance that needed to be sorted out. And it feels very much like superhero-y, like this, you know, like there's something going on in the unseen forces that we don't understand.
Yeah.
But I've just, as I've spent more time looking at who Jesus is and more time in scripture and actually understanding, to use your series, The Thing Behind the Thing, like, it wasn't what it was on its face. Mm-hmm. So I think we even talked about at one point the people will trace it back to God supposedly sacrificing an animal in the garden, right? And even, yeah, I think you talked about, there's no real indication that anything was killed.
Yeah, there's no blood. Yeah.
And so we have this, but we put that on scripture. So we come to scripture with this idea of what, that penal substitutionary atonement is a thing. And so we read everything through that lens instead of just looking at it on its face and deciding whether or not that's true. And I think when you, if you remove that lens from the way you read scripture, it's not as plain as everyone thinks it is.
Yeah. Mark, your thoughts, Sam, you grew up evangelical and that's what you were taught, and
yeah,
your thoughts on it now.
I mean, for the longest time, it was like, that was the way that I thought about stuff, is that I had done, the mistakes that I've made in my past, had essentially made me an enemy of God, and I had to have something that was going to balance that scale before I could be back in a place where I could be loved and be accepted and be in fellowship with Him. And the more that I started looking at just who Jesus is and what He would say, it was like there wasn't anything that was ever really computing with that way of thinking. It wasn't a matter of like that He was saying, is like, okay, well, we have to sacrifice, we have to do this. It's like, instead, He's coming back and saying, we have to love, we have to forgive. We see the Beatitudes and what He starts sharing about there. And it's like, it's contradictory to what the normal school of thought would say of how I'm going to balance the scales.
Yeah.
But I think what's interesting about it is that even within penal substitution, that, it was still a way to engage that relationship with God to start. And I wonder if that's not why so many things can match up within the way that the Israelites in the Old Testament did things, the way that the law was, and the way that Jesus led His life, was allowed Himself to be crucified, is so that it was just almost like this bridge to get them out of their way of thinking and into something that says, like, actually, it's way different than what you thought.
Yeah.
It's like, and if this is where you're at and this is what you're thinking, that there is this cosmic scale that has to be balanced, that God is so angry at you that He separated Himself from you. If I got to step onto the scene in order to be the thing that's going to balance that scale for you, to be that sacrifice, to be that substitution, then I guess I'll do it. And for me, is like when I started looking at things differently, that piece never left, that Jesus did that, and it changed from being like, why would a father look at this situation and say, I'm so angry at you that I have to murder my own son in order to forgive you? And I look, yeah, at my son and I'm like, if I'm angry at you and my option is to kill my own son in order to forgive you, I'm good, I just forgive you.
Yep.
But then it's like, for Him to say, is like, but you needed it, so I did it in order to truly demonstrate how much I really love you. And now when Jesus says, it's like, what greater love is there than a man willing to lay down his life for his friends? I was like, that changes it, because it wasn't a matter of He was laying down His life in a way that God killed Him.
Yeah.
We killed Him, right?
It says that in Acts, like, God turned His son over to us.
Yeah. So in that, it's like the penal substitution is like, for me, it doesn't, that theory doesn't equate in the way that I look at faith anymore, but it was still an introduction that helped take me from a 17-year-old kid who was so sure that God was mad at me, to get me on a path to start to realize that God just loves me.
Yeah. Yeah. So obviously I don't need to talk too much, just because you can watch the series and know where I stand. But I reject this atonement theory now for many, many reasons. And one of them is, like you said, if it's just a fear-based thing, I don't think that ever leads you to full righteousness or to full love and compassion. That was kind of always my argument as I was kind of getting some pushback for this, was Like, if someone comes and steals my lawnmower out of my garage, I'm not going to beat the crap out of Easton for it, you know? Yeah. Like, so that's kind of what penal substitution is saying. But it's almost, it kind of goes back to, again, it's like, man, God was so mad at me, but thank God for Jesus, you know? I don't, that just doesn't register anymore. One, because Jesus is God and he is one with the Father. So was Jesus saving us from himself? Like, was he saving us from, like, dad's mad, dad's really mad, but I'm gonna take care of it, you know? Like, it's all good. And that just doesn't make sense. I mean, if it logically doesn't make sense anymore to me personally. But a couple of questions. Just did it ever, growing up with this, or whenever you came to Christ, did it ever seem weird to you, like, or was this just what you thought, or you just took it as like, well, this is what it is? Or did you ever question it?
I wholeheartedly embraced it. And like, it was one of my favorite verses in scripture is when Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Yep.
And so, I mean, with that, who Jesus is and what he did on the cross is central to the faith. And so for me, I very much so had penal substitution at the core of my faith. And when I started to realize just some problems with it, again, like some of you guys are saying, like, I think the big question was for me was, does forgiveness necessitate punishment? Does forgiveness need punishment in order to be forgiveness? And what is forgiveness? And then I think the biggest one for me is that penal substitution, it very much so separates the Father and the Son at the cross. And I just don't see how you can do that. And I guess I've just been seeing more and more that who Jesus is in time and space is the revelation of who God is in eternity.
Yeah. Yep.
And you cannot set, there's no breaking point. There's no like separation from the Father and the Son. They're one.
Yeah.
The
Jesus
Father is in him.
Jesus, right. Is like, I and the Father are one.
So like when you see Jesus speaking, Jesus doing things, Jesus dying, Jesus forgiving, loving, healing, that is the Father doing it through him.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that was the kind of the big thing for me of just when just understanding, you know, things. But I think that was the thing that always, I actually remember watching, it was Richard Dawkins, and he made a comment, and he was attacking Christianity, you know, so he's coming from a very skeptical viewpoint, but he made a comment about, like, if God is God, couldn't God just forgive? Why does God need to go through with all this crazy bloody sacrifice? And
atheists usually do ask the best
and
questions.
And I just thought, I mean, that is a really good question. Like, yeah. God is God, and he tells us to forgive without needing some sort of, like, you know, retribution,
yeah, payment.
So if he tells us to forgive our enemies and love those who have, you know, persecuted us and stuff, isn't God like that too, if he's asking us to be like that? So I think that was, you know, just a few things for me that I just started to see, but, I think that's a good question to ask, like, what is forgiveness and does forgiveness need some sort of, punishment in order for it to be real?
Yeah. Well, no, because then it's not forgiveness. But Dan, did it ever seem just weird to you, even growing up, hearing that, like, man, God's wrath, and but thank God for Jesus?
I think I'm with Pete, actually, in those. As a kid, I feel like you're indoctrinated, I guess, to, and that I don't mean that in just this really cynical way. I just mean, like, you're surrounded by it so much that it feels normal. I mean, I grew up in the church. I've been a part of it before I can remember. And I remember singing those Stuart Townsend songs, that the, how deep the Father's love, right? Then that's the Father turned his face away. That's where that actually comes from. Mm-hmm. And most people think it's scripture, or that it's like some really old song. It's actually 1992 or something like that. It's not really that old, but you know, I was six at that point. So I've grown up singing these things and believing these things because
the Father's wrath was satisfied.
Yeah, exactly. And you just go, well, I guess that's the way it works. You didn't have any other option. There was no, and also there's this growing up, this fear of going to hell. And so,
yeah.
You're like, it kind of keeps you in a place. You don't challenge things. You don't think things further because you go, well, if there's this place where that called hell that is going to be a torturous place or whatever that I believed in, I'm not going to challenge these thoughts because on the risk of maybe I might go there.
Which again, always proves my point that then your salvation doesn't rest in a person of Christ. It rests in your understanding of a theology, yep. Which is exactly what the Pharisees tried to do.
Yeah. And so it wasn't until probably college that I started actually questioning these thoughts. So all the way growing up, I thought every action that I took was tipping the scales one direction or the other. Hmm. That I might be, it's a heaven or hell thing, and that becomes the primary focus of life. And so you don't even have the mental capacity to think about what is this atonement theory actually. You know, all I'm worried about right now is what happens to me after I die.
I know. Mm-hmm. And that's always been my argument against the more Calvinistic view of penal substitution, because they seem to be the ones who get really upset at it, is it says, let's say it's true and his wrath was satisfied on the cross, which Jesus says it was, you know, or meaning like, you know, it is finished. Let's just put it that way. Then who's it finished for? And do you still have to ask for it then? It's either finished or it's not. He's either not mad anymore or he still's mad or whatever, right? So you go down that rabbit trail, it doesn't add up. It's like, you're telling me it's finished and we're singing these songs, but then Jesus says, just forgive people. It never says forgive them if they ask, ever. He says, just forgive them. But I'm not going to do that. Even though I'm God, they need to like say these words and all that. So it's just this weird moral conundrum, because then you're like, is it or isn't it? Is it finished or not?
I think about this, and my favorite story in the Old Testament is Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac being God asking Isaac to sacrifice.
Yeah.
And the reason for that is that the covenant that Abraham had made with God when he, you know, cut the birds in two and the smoking pot went through and all that stuff, meant that anything that one party asked the other, that party was then had to also offer up as well. So if you made that covenant with another tribe and then you said that I want this amount of land, that on the backside of that you had to offer it back as well. Mm-hmm. So when God said that he was asking for his only son, he was actually offering his only son.
Yeah.
And it wasn't, and so when Abraham gets to the top of the mountain and God provides, he was still saying, you're going to need my son at some point, and I'm still going to offer it. And so there's like these hints early on that God was saying that. And he wasn't saying that I'm going to need to sacrifice my own son. He was saying that you're going to need to sacrifice my own son.
And remember, that's our whole point that we'll get to, is like, we always think God needed a sacrifice. And in the series, I say we needed the sacrifice.
Yeah.
But even Abraham and Isaac, or even the Abraham covenant, right? The birds he's cut up, he falls asleep, man.
Right.
And I say that in the Forgotten Gospel. He falls asleep. God goes in between them. He was saying, you're never going to keep this, Abraham. You're never going to be able to do anything. So let me just make this clear. I'm going to hold this covenant. It's between me and Jesus. And it's right from before the law, before the sacrifices, before anything. God already does it. So, Mark, did it seem weird to you growing up, or were you just like, no, this is how it is?
So, like, as a little kid, I mean, that was, we went to church for a while, and that was my understanding. And then my parents got divorced, and I walked away from God at 10 years old. I was like, I want nothing to do with this. And it wasn't until a funeral that I came back and really started exploring the relationship with Jesus again, and it was still what made sense. Like, cause even when I had walked away, like my thought process was I wanted to hurt him. I wanted to make him angry for what had happened to my family. And so then it was like coming back, I'm like, okay, I spent all this time pissing you off. I probably should do what I can to make it right.
Mm-hmm.
But like, I remember going to Bible school and then start like really reading about Jesus and understanding what the stuff that he was doing, and there was things that right away didn't add up. Like, how is it that like in Mark 1 verse 4 it says John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And like, how is John able to help people have forgiveness of sins.
No sacrifice.
There wasn't a sacrifice. There wasn't anything going on. He's like, he's dunking them in water. What's going on? And then you see Jesus, and he comes up to this paralytic guy. He's like, what's easier for me to say, son, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and take your bed and walk?
And the guy said nothing, by the way.
Yeah, he didn't do anything. There was nothing he could do.
Yeah.
But Jesus still forgave his sins. And I'm like, how is that happening? It was like, because Jesus didn't die. And if that had to happen for there to be any forgiveness, and is like all of the sacrifices that had ever taken place up to this point weren't good enough, how was there forgiveness taking place right here? And so it was always kind of one of those things, like, as I would teach, like, it's just in the back of my head, and I'm like, I get what I'm supposed to be saying, but there's pieces that don't add up.
They don't fit.
So those were the ones that were always just kind of like, I don't know, resonating inside of me, that I'm like, there's something else here, but I just don't know how to put a finger on it. And knowing that if you do and you're willing to ask some of those questions, that you're probably going to face some hardship.
Yeah, and I think there's some major problems with it in the first place, of just like, if God's against child sacrifice, which he was, you know, pretty mad at the Canaanites and all them, but he needs a child sacrifice? Like, that just makes no sense. So, but again, it seemed normal to me, and I look back now why it was normal, was because you feel so much shame and guilt for your sin because you're told to. It just makes sense. So you're actually projecting, that's my whole point of the Old Testament, you're actually projecting your own feelings onto God, because I feel like trash, or I get angry at my own sin, then he must do also. Right. So I think it, now I look back and I'm like, it's just really weird to believe that about God. But another question too is just, how does this change your view of God? Leaving the substitutionary atonement, penal substitution, how does this change your view of God? Pete.
That, I guess that was another thing that I started to realize. And it was actually in Gustav Allen. He's a
great name.
Sweet dude. But he has a book, Christus Victor, and he talks about like the atonement of Christus Victor. And one of the things he said in there was something I was starting to realize, is he said that atonement is so closely connected to the character of God. And so how you view atonement, understand atonement, is incredibly important, because it is, you know, so tightly tied to who God is and what God is like. So if the question of how does God deal with sin, how does he, you know, make things right, how does he solve the world's problem, if that is through a penal substitution type of view, that does mean that God was, you know, angry, and now there's this satisfaction. And so really, I guess that's, I think, a key question in all this is the view of God, and what does this do to your view of God? That's, you know, in any doctrine of like, how does this affect the view of God? And if it's something that starts to deviate from who God is revealed in Christ, then there's some problems there, and you need to kind of redial it back. So I think, I think that I have just started to see how God comes in Christ to deal with evil, forgive sin, heal, redeem, and restore, and like the Exodus, liberate us from the oppressive power of sin. And so I have just started to see how like the whole gospel story is God revealing himself in Christ to deliver people from the oppression of sin, and Satan and death,
lies and all
that stuff. And seeing that like in my own life and experience too, that's like what God is always doing on my behalf. He's fighting for me, trying to kill those things in me that are, you know, holding me down, and hindering me from experiencing freedom. So I guess that is the cross, is it is the liberation of God, you know. It is, and ultimately it's the love of God. Like, if whatever you think of the cross, you have to first think of God's love. Like, he gave himself for us, and because he loved us, you know? So I think just like, I've always wanted to like kind of get everything nailed down and, you know, described into a system or whatever. And sometimes it's just kind of hard to do that. So yeah, I think atonement is huge as far as, you know, its connection of how you view God and who he is.
Yeah. What do you think, Dan?
It,
How did it change your view of God leaving the penal substitution viewpoint?
I think it did. It changed. One, it brought that unity back to the Father and Jesus, and my ability to see the three parts of the Trinity as all loving and not just Jesus being the loving one.
Yeah, I was always like, the Holy Spirit's just kind of weird, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is amazing, but the Father, we don't really want to talk about Father.
Yeah, exactly. And I also think what it does is it clarifies what love is, because if we say that God is love, and then we have to filter love through this God that was so angry that he had to sacrifice, like, then we start to see human behavior reflect that a little bit, you know, where you kind of justify things and go, this anger and this these shouts of rage and certain things that we see in people are justified because, well, if God is love and God can be like that, then I guess it's not that far for us. And instead of looking at love as this self-sacrificing thing, this self-giving thing, we weren't able to do that if God was so angry that he needed a sacrifice, you know? And so I think it helped me understand both who God is and what love actually looks like. And shows kind of where I fall short in my ability to love without trying to justify it.
Yeah. Mark, how did your view of God change when you left this theology behind?
I mean, there were so many times where I preached on 1 John 4:8 and then did that with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and like replacing the love is patient and kind and saying that God is patient and kind. The first time ever, I realized he is. And to really stop and have a shift of thought that took God from being kind of a sociopath, that was, it was almost like being in an abusive relationship.
Yeah.
Whereas like I'm supposed to look at him like he's love, but yet if I screw up, I'm going to hell. And
it's a great way to put it.
So I look at that, but now all of a sudden I go, wait, I put all that on me and you still love me through it. And so then you start looking at, and I'm forgetting the name right now, but the prophet who married the prostitute. And
Gomer?
Hosea.
Yeah, Hosea.
Dang it.
And
damn, is it to it.
So
I was going to say Moses.
But it's like to look at that and understand is like that's God's love, is that no matter what I'm doing, he's still loving me. And no matter the things that I put on myself and the ways that I hurt myself, he's still loving me regardless. But then to take that and to realize that it's not just a love that's for me, but he loves everybody else the same way. And it took so that I was looking at, you know, like the people who were included within the church or the people who believed that was where the blessings of God would be. Instead, now I'm looking and I'm going, everybody, no matter where they're at, no matter how much junk they're involved with in their own life, it's like that's coming from a place of hurt and an identity that's separate from that which they were created with from God. And how can I show them is like, you are not separated from his love, that his love is all inclusive, that it is still there. And it's just a matter of recognizing it. And so it just, if anything, is like it changed everything. Because it was no longer a matter of trying to convince somebody that they were a slimy piece of crap and you had to come to God in order to be something worth value. It was, you are worth value.
Yeah.
It's like you are highly valued where you are. God loves you with the most infinite love where you are, and there's nothing you can do to change that.
Yeah, and that's what it really did for me too, is it helped me reconcile even God's discipline and his judgment, but in a love way and a restorative way, rather than like it's like a horror movie way,
right?
How we used to believe. And like I said in the series, even like, what does that look like? Like, how does, and Hebrews flat out says it, like this, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, you know, but then Moses says, it's taking away your sin. You know, so it's like this weird kind of conundrum there. But like I said, does it, what does that look like? Like when he saw these, his son being tortured, he's like, yeah, I'm finally getting my right. wrath. That's messed up, man. And it does affect people. Like when you believe that, because it's almost hard to talk to some Christians about God being love. Cause it's always like, yeah, but I mean, yeah,
also
but,
justice, right?
Yeah. There's always he is just too. And when people say he has to punish sin, no, he doesn't. It never says that. And it's kind of like, yeah, I discipline my kids, but I see them do things sometimes. And I'm kind of like, all right, I'm going to let that one go. You know, I'm not like, no, because I'm a just dad. I have to do this, you know? So that was actually my next question. Where do you see God's justice in all of this? Once you take out the penal substitution viewpoint?
I think actually on YouTube, the Bible Project, they have a really sweet video on justice. That was, again, one of the questions I, you know, am mulling over, where our concept of justice is usually retributive. It usually means that, you know, if you've done X, you deserve, you know, Y, whatever that is, you know, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth model kind of thing. But like in the Bible Project video, they talk about the justice throughout the Old Testament is mostly restorative. I think in some cases there is retributive justice to kind of manage chaos in a sense, but God's justice is mostly restorative most of the time, you know? And so it's not just about like, you know, giving a proportional penalty to a certain crime, but also about like actually making things right and like making things whole and well and restoring the, you know, the shalom or the peace. And so, yeah, I think that our, we have to ask that question of like, well, what is justice? What does real justice look like?
Yeah, because our justice in American worldview is the death penalty.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, but I love what Baxter Kruger said even, I think it was in our podcast, he said like, if someone gets abused and their abuser gets found out and they get punished, like that's good. That's okay. But there's no restoration there. Yeah. Like there is, it's just like, boom, dead, got it, boom, done. And there's no restoration there. Mm-hmm. That's just retributive, you know?
Yeah. And I guess that's the thing, is that sin brings damage into the world. Our sin, Adam's sin, other people's sin, like it does bring damage, destruction, and corruption into the world. And so it makes the world worse. And so how does God deal with that? Like God's ultimate job is to make things right, you know? And so, yeah, I think it just comes down to what is justice and what does that look like?
But, yeah. How do you view God's justice outside of the penal substitution viewpoint?
That was a major shift, right? Going from retributive to restorative justice, and even feeling like if you look at it from a practical standpoint, it feels like that could never work, you know? Like if we move towards a restorative justice model in our system of government and the way we police people, like that could never work. Right. But I don't know if you've ever read anything from, Shane Claiborne, but he talks about, you know, that's his whole thing, right? Let's shift things from retributive to restorative justice and to see how much success he's actually having with people, becoming, just more whole. And even if we look at the podcast that we did with Jamie Winship, and he talked about his strategies with people, and instead of arresting gang members, bringing them into his home and showing them love and seeing how much more effective those forms of justice actually are than the retribution model, you go, it doesn't make sense to me, but it works. And that, I guess, is the way God really is, right? He's his ideas and his ways are higher than our ways.
Yeah,
right?
That means you know, that can't be more grace. Right? That has to be,
and that's a better understanding of what it means when we say those things. Like God's ways are just because they don't make sense. Like why does this work? But it does.
Yeah.
I had a quick thought. I thought of an example. So when I was teaching high school math, like you talk about like retributive justice or like fear discipline, like it works. And sometimes you almost need it in a sense, but it doesn't work long term. You know, it's like a behavior fix. It's like, don't do this, otherwise you're going to the principal, and it'll work for a little while, but there's, it still resides in the heart, you know? So to ultimately fix something, like, there has to be a deeper thing that happens. And I saw that when I was teaching, like, the easy thing is to, like, fix the behavior and to, you know, threaten a principal office visit or whatever. But, like, the deeper thing, the harder thing is to, like, address the heart with relationship. That this is an actual human, and, like, they need to know that they're loved, and that that I care about them. And when they know that, they listen more. They respect me more. I totally saw that play out, you know. And even Paige teaching kindergarten, it's like, it, you need fear sometimes, but it doesn't work in the long run. In the long run, you want kids to, like, do things because they want to do them. They want to do the right thing. You know, they want to be good, not for fear of punishment, but for the sake of, like, it's the right thing to do. But I was just thinking about that as you were talking, Dan.
Yeah. How about you? What, how does this, where does God's justice land with your viewpoint outside of penal substitution?
So I think I look back at, there was a conversation that was happening in the University of Montana where, Brad Jurcet came and was just kind of answering some questions, and he was trying to just throw out some different ideas about, like, ways to look at God. And there was a picture that he threw out that I thought was incredible. And it's like, if you were to take and you were to look at a diamond and it has been cut and polished, that it's going to have a lot of different facets. And each one of them is going to reflect light in a very different way. And essentially that would be like a picture of God, is that his essence is love. And every single facet that is there is a different way of reflecting that love, but it has to still come from a place of love, and justice would be one of them. And versus the way that under penal substitution, you look at it, it's, that's a different piece of God. And so it's possible to have justice and then try to say that that is love. Hmm. And so from that is like looking at justice and saying what it really is it's a way to restore that love relationship that God has with either us or that we should have with other people. And if it doesn't look like that, then it's a manufactured justice that we created. So like looking at those things, if it can't come to a place where it is going to be restorative, then it's false. Yeah. It's not actually justice. That's just punishment. And that doesn't look anything like love. Is like, and for somebody to say, is like, well, it's love for the people, like in a crime situation where somebody's been hurt by somebody else, is like, well, that's going to be love for them. But the problem is that God is love for everyone, and it's impossible for him to love this person and kill this person.
Yeah.
It's like, he's going to love both at the same time. And how can that happen? And the only way that it really can happen is through a restoration. Looking at that is really made me take a hard look at a lot of my political beliefs and social justice beliefs that were happening before I made a shift in the way that I think about God, because there was a lot of things that were pretty exclusive in the way that I thought about stuff, because to me they were love, but that's because that's what I wanted. But when I have to start looking at it and say, it's like, how can it be love for somebody else and be love for me? And that's when all of a sudden it's like you get creative trying to find ways. It's like, how can I love somebody that I would never have thought about loving before? And to me, that's justice.
Yeah. And I agree, because it's like, I think justice is good in one hand to close a chapter in someone's life if they've been hurt, but it doesn't heal them. It never heals a victim. If anything, it almost creates more hatred for someone.
Yeah.
Because you feel good that they got hurt, that like you got hurt, and that's just kind of a cycle that I don't see God viewing justice that way. And even it's like you were talking about Jamie Winship, it's even proven overseas. They're changing their whole, in like Sweden and all kinds of places, their whole prison system. Like they're almost like, I know this sounds awful, they're almost like country clubs that they can't leave, and they're treating them like human beings. They're treating these people like human beings, which is actually helping them get restored better. But they're still in jail, and there's probably levels of their degree. But like, if you look at our prison system, I mean, it's like they just put them in a box, and then they're like, "Well, that's it." And you're like, "Well, you're never gonna get better doing that. You just won't." So I don't see how God is going to say, okay, well, here's my justice, is I'm going to send you to this place and torture you for all eternity. And that's justice. Like, that's not, there's no restorative thing there, you know?
Well, and I think if you look at, I can't remember what podcast I was listening to, because I've listened to a lot recently, but it was either Jonathan Martin's Zeitcast or one that Jamie Winship was on. But he was talking about the dichotomy of the disciples. And one of the relationships that was there was Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, who outside of being with Jesus would have been sworn enemies.
Yeah,
and most likely Simon would have been trying to kill Matthew. Mm-hmm. But by bringing them together, it's like essentially he was having his own form of justice, where it's like, you guys are going to be forced to see each other as human. You're going to be forced to see each other as brothers. And it changed that. So now there is justice that's taking place that's separate from their ideology. And there's healing that's taking place at the same time. So yeah. I love that.
Yeah. So we've got to wrap it up here. One last, Dan, you got a thought? One more thought.
I looked at that and I was thinking about the clean answers that I always used to get. You know, how the question was always, how could a finite sin be punished infinitely? And the people would say, well, the finite sin was committed against an infinite God,
right? And a holy God. He's perfect, so he can't. Yep.
And so they can be punished infinitely. And you just go, okay. And then you move on and you're like, wait, what?
Yeah.
Like, I'm not really sure why that works.
That's not justice.
Yeah.
You can only sin so much on this planet.
Yeah.
And if God is just, which I believe he is, all his ways are perfect and all his ways are wise and all his ways are just, that doesn't seem like justice.
Right.
That's like saying you stole a candy bar, so you're going to go to jail for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
I mean, and you're never going to die.
Right.
It's like, I understand there's degrees of punishment. Totally get that. And refinement. But to me, that's not justice. But
well, and it's also the antithesis of love. Is like, if perfect love casts out all fear, then why are we trying so hard with penal substitution to promote fear?
More fear. Yeah. You need to feel like you're a piece of crap.
Right.
You know?
So if that's the case, is like, why is that a thing when all that's really needed is love?
Yeah. So the last one real quick is, you know, in that series, I said that Jesus did not have to die to forgive you for your sins, because that's not forgiveness. That's a transaction. Like, I don't say, I forgive you, Jenny. Now go wash my truck. You know, I just like, I forgive you. And that's forgiveness. So just so everyone is clear, why did Jesus have to die? Pete, quickly.
You might have to skip me. I need to think for a second.
Dan.
And while you're at it, what is the purpose of life?
Yeah.
It's only one of the biggest questions we'll have in the universe.
Something interesting, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And I think it's in the Passion Bible, in the notes, it says that in the original language, that was something that Jesus didn't say once, but he was saying repeatedly.
Yeah.
So he's saying, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. And so you link that, and this is something that I kind of saw, you link that with, and I think that's in Luke's gospel, and you link that, there's two other places in Luke's gospel where, I think you referenced it, Mark, where Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
And daughter, your sins are forgiven, to two different people. He pronounces forgiveness over them. And everyone's like, wait, what? I thought only God could forgive. So you take that progression of, again, it's not just Jesus's death, but his whole life. He was forgiving sin and healing us and rescuing us from the oppression of sin. And the cross is like the pinnacle of that, of what he was always doing his whole life. Forgiving, loving, healing, rescuing. And so I think the cross, Jesus had to die in order to enter the deepest part of our darkness and depravity, and to expose sin for what it truly is.
Yeah,
it's good. And then he says, "Now the ruler of this world is cast out." And so, on the cross, Jesus is condemned by the guilty, though he is innocent. And while doing that, he's forgiving the guilty. And in that place, there is the greatest act of forgiveness ever, is when we crucified God. So I think that's a massive question, though, I'd have to probably take 4 days to fully unpack. But that's just my initial thoughts.
Well, and the main thing is, remember, he pronounced forgiveness over people mm-hmm. before they asked. The guys on the when he was on the cross, they weren't like, oh, we want this. He just said, nope, yeah. This is happening.
So. Also, I was going to say, too, also, I think Jesus had to die to gain access into death,
yes.
to defeat yep. death. To conquer death, to accomplish his mission, which was to come and conquest death and bring the kingdom to earth. I think Hebrews 2 talks about that, how, you know, God's immortal, God can't die, so God becomes man in Christ, assumes our condition and our humanity, and takes it all the way to the cross, where he enters into what sin has brought into the world, which is death, and he disarms it.
Dismantles it.
Yeah.
Why did Jesus die, Dan?
It's like you say, I don't know that we can have a really clean answer. I mean, my clean answer is to defeat sin, death, and the devil, right? Yep. That's about as clean as I can come up with. But there's so much more to it. It's dismantling the scapegoat mechanism. Mm-hmm. It's saying that there's literally nothing that God cannot forgive. Mm-hmm. If you can kill God and he will still forgive you, if you can kill someone's son and they will still forgive you, there's nothing that can't be forgiven. So it goes, there's so much more that's going on and that God was doing. But I think if I'm trying to summarize it into just a quick answer that we'd have to unpack, like you say, for mm-hmm. 10 more podcasts and yep. what exactly was happening in these moments. He's defeating sin, death, and the devil, and he's destroying a scapegoat mechanism.
Well done. So when I kind of had like this Saul on the road to Damascus moment and felt like the Holy Spirit was asking me a question, it was like I just asked the question. It was like, who's holding your sin against you? And the Holy Spirit asked it right back to me. And in that moment, I realized that I'm the one who's been holding my sin against me.
Yeah.
I'm the one who needed a penalty. I'm the one who needed the wrath. And in order to feel like I could be in a place to be forgiven. And so I look at it as like, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because I needed it. I needed to kill him in order to be willing to accept the forgiveness that God had already given to me. I had to kill him.
Yeah.
And so it's like, that's where it's like, I see that perfect picture of love is that he sees my condition needing that and goes, that's your hang up. That's the thing that's keeping you from recognizing that I love you. Okay. I guess I'll let you kill me.
Yep. And Dan, you just said it perfectly. He had to show us that there's no sin that he cannot forgive and that he will forgive, you know? And I think, you know, just to end this, cause it's one of the most commonly misused parts for penal substitution. Pete mentioned at the beginning, the Father, you know, Yahi Yahi Lama Sabachthani. That's my God, why have you forsaken me? Got it tattooed on my wrist. I was in a gas station once and somebody goes, what's on your wrist? And I said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And she goes, why would you put that? Like all snotty. And I go, because that's how I feel sometimes. And she broke down. And Moses Lake, Washington. And I was just I was just getting gas and she broke down. I prayed with her and drove to Montana. So anyways, it's still being preached and people have used that for penal substitution, that sin is so awful. It's so gross. God can't even look at us until we're in Christ and he turns his head from us. And they have used that to justify his wrath and anger. Jesus was a rabbi. A rabbi would stand in front of his congregation and he would start a psalm. And then the congregation would repeat it. The congregation would go through it. So what he was doing on the cross was being the rabbi of the world and said, listen to this psalm. And so once he said that first line, why have you forsaken me? The Pharisees who were standing in front of him would have known the rest of the psalm. And it goes on to say, the dogs have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and feet. He's like, look at what you're doing. You're fulfilling prophecy mm-hmm. right now. And then verse 25 or 24, I can't remember, it says, and you never turned your face from me, and you heard my cry. The whole point was to say, God has never turned his face. He's always been a forgiver. He has never been far from us, and there's nothing you can do for him to turn his face from you. Mm-hmm. And people have used that, and they've twisted it into this sick theology to make ourselves feel more like dirt, because I think the more like we feel like crap, the better God looks, and it's completely false. he was saying, God never turns his face from you. That's why Jesus died. So, amen. Good podcast. So I hope that answers some questions. And again, I know this is tough. I just want everyone to know that you have been taught certain things, and this is pretty much dismantling a ton of that. But give yourself some grace. Give yourself some time. Don't let the evil one come in and make you angry or afraid. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Love you guys.